We are in the book of Psalms, and we're looking at Psalm 30. We have dealt in times past in a number of different ways with the concept of understanding and responding properly to difficulty. Now, difficulty comes because a chastisement for our sin, a spanking that attaches pain to our wrongdoing. But there's also the trouble that comes because we live in a sin-cursed world. There's also trouble that comes because there is wicked people around us causing difficulties. All of these are actually under the control of God. He could have restrained, and when he chooses not to, it all comes to the same point, and that is that God allows certain difficulties in our life to give us the opportunity to grow in our dependence on him, on our reliance on him. But the psalmist in this psalm deals with the concept in such an interesting way that I wanted to spend our time this morning dealing with this. I'm calling it the loving child's response to discipline. Now, discipline can be thought of as only the spanking, but spanking is just a part of discipline. Discipline is the making of a disciple, of a follower, a proper follower. And so discipline is the entire structure of teaching and instruction in every sense. We begin with a little bit of a point of not contention really, but of understanding. The title, these titles that come to our Psalms are not part of inspired scripture, but they are quite ancient and worth looking at. What we have is a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Charles Spurgeon pointed out here, from our English version, it would appear that this psalm was intended to be sung at the building of that house of cedar which David erected for himself when he no longer had to hide himself in the cave of Adullam, but had become a great king. If this had been the meaning, it would have been well to observe that it is right for the believer when removing. That's the way they said it in the 1800s in England. But we say moving, when you move to a new house. When removing, to dedicate his new abode to God. We should call together our Christian friends and show that where we dwell, God dwells. And where we have a tent, God has an altar. The tent and altar living of Abraham, we talked about that once a while back. And the idea is that where we live and what we live in is not the most important thing, but that God dwells there, and the altar meaning that God is associated with where we live. He says that in the original language, alternately this title could be understood as this, a psalm, a song of dedication for the house by David. Now, the house does not necessarily mean the house of David, David's house, but it could mean the house of God. And Spurgeon then goes on to say, but as the song refers to the temple for which it was David's joy to lay by in store, and for the site of which he purchased in his later days of the floor of Ornan, we must content ourselves with remarking the holy faith which foresaw the fulfillment of the promise made to him concerning Solomon. Faith can sing, glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. He quotes a lot from the hymns that they sang in that day. So with this in mind, let's look at Psalm 30. I'm going to be focusing primarily on one verse, so I wanted to give you the whole passage, show you how it leads up to it, because the verse we're going to be looking at is verse 5. But notice 1 through 5. David says, I will extol thee, O Lord, For thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance, or to the memorial of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. The Hebrew here, there is but a moment in his anger. In his favor is life. The contrast between a moment and life. Weeping may endure for a night or in the evening, but joy, and this is actually singing, cometh in the morning. So that's the verse we're going to be focusing on. After that verse, we come to verses 6 through 12. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. That is, settled strength for my mountain. Mountain, in the scripture, whenever it's referring to something symbolic, as it is here, David didn't have a mountain. The mountain refers to a kingdom, a ruling. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood? Here's how he cried out. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. And he says, that was my prayer at the time. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Sackcloth, if you've been around a farm area and you know burlap, they use it as sackcloth, and it's not fine silk, not satin pajamas. So they would actually clothe themselves with itchy, scratchy sackcloth to feel bad. To let their outward experience reflect their inward heart. And so they would do that when they were in sackcloth. They would throw ashes on themselves to make themselves itchy and feel crummy. They wanted to feel as much on the outside as they were expressing their feeling on the inside. So he says, I was able to put off my sackcloth, and you girded me with gladness. And the last verse, to the end that my glory, that is my tongue or my soul, may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. The key essence of this is in verse 5. Let's focus on verse 5. Let me show it to you again. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. From time to time, I check Young's literal translation of the scripture. This is not for the purpose of stitching it on your pillow or on a tapestry and putting it on your wall. It's not in beautiful words. It's just to bring our attention down to the meaning of the actual words. And Young's literal translation for the verse is this: For a moment is in his anger, life is in his goodwill. At even remaineth weeping, at morn singing. So a clever way of looking at the words, but the emphasis that I noticed there is that concept of the contrast here. So notice that meaning, an obvious antithesis, a contrast in the first part between his anger and his favor. Probably a similar antithesis between a moment and life. Although the word rendered life does not usually mean a lifetime, it just refers to living as opposed to dying, it may have that signification, and the evident intention of the contrast seems to require it here. Life as it goes on, in other words. So then, the meaning of this first line is that anger, God's anger to us, lasts for a moment. The favor lasts a lifetime. This is that concept that David grasped He saw the heart of God in his work of chastisement, of discipline. So the perpetuity, the continuation of God's favor, and the brevity of his chastisement are the crux of the psalmist's thought. The second part of the text also has a double antithesis. Weeping is set over against joy, and night against the morning dawn. The first of the two contrasts is more striking if we observe that the word joy means literally a joyful shout. The King James put in there singing, the joyful shout. So that the voice which was lifted in weeping is conceived of now being heard in exultant praise. Then still further, the expression may endure literally means may come to lodge, may come to take up the abode. The two clauses then suggest substantially the same thought, and that is the persistence of joy in the life given to God and the impermanence of sorrow. The one speaks of the succession of emotions in the man, the other the succession, the successive aspects of the divine dealings which occasion these. God will deal with us sometimes harshly, but the purpose, as it is with every good parent, is that the spanking has as its goal a life of peace and joy. Now, we can see a more specific situation described if we think about this. The first phrase speaks of his anger and his favor. This is clearly a reference to God. What situation is described where a lifetime of favor is interrupted by God's anger? The answer is it's a time of discipline, where God, seeing us move along, says they're not getting a certain truth. They're not getting a certain thing. I've got to deal specially with them in this regard. If you grew up in a home where godly principles were in place, you recognize that very situation. Mother or father gave you a spanking because they were not willing for you to grow up filled with willful rebellion, to separate you from willfulness is the great goal of a parent, of a godly parent. Nothing is any more troubling and troublesome and difficult than the person that was never delivered from self-will. So, as you grew up, you came to realize you're actually thankful for those spankings of the past because they were necessary and produced in you a disciplined life. You look around and you see the people that never had those, and you say, oh, they never grew up. See? Listen to a couple of verses from Hebrews 12, the great chapter on discipline and on chastisement. Hebrews 12, 5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? And here's that exhortation from the Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint, pass out, oh, you know, can't stand it, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. It is learn from it, see. And verse 11, now no chastening for the present while you're receiving it seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That means you paid attention. You participated in the process. You went along with it. I told you about my son Paul, who I told them, I'm going to spank you until you're crying softly. And he started crying softly before I even spanked him once. And he got the idea. And I mentioned then that I, when I was telling you about it, that I want to be that way with God. I'm ready to learn. All right, let's look then specifically at what, now we understand what it means, let's emphasize it. Number one, The psalmist recognizes the brevity of discipline. This is an important focus. We hear all the time how difficult things are, how troublesome things are. When you stop and recognize, and Jerry Forsten was at the prayer meeting, prayer breakfast, and he said, well, I hear a lot of prayer requests, but I don't hear the praises. And that's the thing, when we stop, when we just say, well, I expected those, but I didn't expect the problems, then we have a focus that makes the trouble dominant. And this is wrong thinking. This is a bad setup for your life. In the first clause, God's anger is pictured not so much as an attitude of the divine mind, like he's just that way, I have an abusive father, but as a manifestation in the divine dealings. This is the loving parent giving a spanking, giving some sort of discipline, sending us out to do hard work, you know, something, to build us up, to turn us away from wrong thinking, wrong action. So if you and I rightly regard the duration of these two elements of your life, you have to come to the conclusion that the one, the joy of life, the blessings of our life, is continuous. The difficulties that he puts in our place is only passing. Again, for his anger endureth but a moment. The King James margin says there is but a moment in his anger. You see that focus on the brevity. In his favor is life. Let's accept that. Two of our young boys that were at the prayer breakfast. One thanked God, as we went around asking for praises. One thanked God for good food to eat. And then came to be Ethan's turn. He said, and for drink. So we're not thirsty. And, you know, just interesting to recognize, it's pretty easy to miss those. And not thank God for it. But that's the way he made things. That's the way he made us. And so it's a wonderful thing. So, here's the key to this. Here's the application I want you to take from this. You miss this point if, at a time of discipline, you look in the past and by memory prolong the sadness that you had when you were going through it. You see? If I keep stirring up that memory of what I went through, then you drag that thing out longer than it really was. You weren't corrected by it. You're just grieving over the pain of the spanking. The fact you didn't want to do it. So you can look back and by memory prolong it. Or you can look forward, anticipating it, being worried about it before it happens, and now you're troubled by the anticipation of the next problem. So the two things work against us when our memory and our anticipation cover an enormous place. So we say, well, I've had trouble in the past, I'm probably going to have trouble in the future. Well, there's your life. Just filled with trouble. But the anger endured for a moment. His favor for a lifetime. So the psalmist is counseling himself. And this is where we ought to be. Not to magnify or prolong grief, nor to minimize or abbreviate gladness. Recognize how powerful your perceptions of life can be. If you see M.C. Escher's graphic picture of angels and demons, you can focus your eye on the white angels, and the black just becomes the background. See? Or you can focus on the black demons, and around it is just a white background. And the question is, what are you focusing on? Is all that you're seeing the black demons? Or do you see in the forefront God's angelic work? Our perception of one may emphasize them over the other. Our perception of our trials may emphasize them above God's blessings. This is not true reckoning. It's out of balance. This is what the psalmist is emphasizing. Before the text, I will extol thee, O God. Extol, I will give you praises. I will say how great you are. For thou hast lifted me up. See, I was focused on the dark part, then you lifted me up, hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. He's not just sitting there saying, man, I had all these enemies, they were always after me. He says, but God, you delivered me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. You see his problem there? Between the lines, we see he had enemies who wanted to put him down. He had an illness. Thou hast healed me. He was nearly dead. He says, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And as a result of that, sing unto the Lord, ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance, or to the memorial of his holiness, not of your trials. So he contrasts the few problems with the lifetime of blessing. Let's recognize then, though we didn't like it while it was happening, no chastisement for the present time, seems joyous, but the brevity of discipline. Second point, the psalmist implies that the moment is absorbed in the life. By the contrast, it's just a moment thing, and it's just a dark spot, perhaps, against the larger blessing background. The moment of experiencing God's anger, really part of the life that's spent in his favor. Deuteronomy 8:5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. We often hear a lot about how God as our Father is not known until the New Testament. And that's true. It's really focused on there. But the elements are all there in the Old Testament. And here it is emphasized. Why is God doing the difficult things to us? Because he cares as a father. It's a chastening. It's a correcting. It is a disciplining. In Psalm 89, 30 to 33, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. The rod and the stripes are pictures of spanking. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. See? The child getting spanked, you don't love me. But if the spanking was not done in anger, but done as a correction for life, it was done in love. And Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So we may contrast God's strong discipline against his loving kindness. We can say, I don't see how those two things fit. But in reality, they are one. It is loving kindness that brings the discipline. His anger is his love urging us to stop our sin. There is no more antagonism between these two ideas when they are applied to God than when they're applied to your parents in your relations as to your work as parents in relation to a disobedient child. As loving parents, you know that if there were no love, there would be no discipline. So the anger time is absorbed into the life of God's goodness. And we can actually say afterwards, thank you for that. Thank you for that. So, within the bounds of love comes the desire to attach pain to wrong behavior. That's how we teach it. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. That's not a loving action. Oh, I couldn't spank him. Brother Jeb was talking about that. He says the indulgent parent says, well, I just love him too much. His response was, no, you don't, you selfish pig. You don't spank him because you don't want to hear him cry. You don't want him to say, you don't love me anymore. It's all about you. If you really cared for them, you get them straightened out. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, as often as necessary. And again, verse 11, Hebrews 12, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but upon mature reflection, it seems grievous at the time. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When you learned the lesson, you come away from that saying, I thank God I learned the lesson. In the long picture, we should rejoice that our Heavenly Father cares enough to set us straight. Thank you for that. And the psalmist, and in the third and last place here, although I'm going to take some time with this, the psalmist pictures the transition of weeping into heartfelt joy. This is where he focuses. God gave me a hard time, and I was weeping. But I remember the transition. I remember how it blossomed back into that lifetime of joy. Young translated the second clause, at even remaineth, or lodged, weeping, and at morn, singing. E.W. Hengstenberg said this, in the second half of the verse, weeping is personified. This idea of lodging, he says, is represented by the figure of a wanderer who leaves in the morning the lodging, the hotel, the inn, into which he had entered the preceding evening. After him, another guest arrives, namely joy. So weeping was there during the evening. He left, and in the morning, a new lodger came in, and it was joy. Consider the situation where weeping resides during the night. The psalmist was not sleeping. You don't sleep while you're weeping. You see, he was tossing, he was turning, he was weeping over his plight. Yet, in the weeping, he was crying unto God. This was not just entirely, woe is me. This was, oh, please, God, help. He was praying through his tears. The word translated night is often translated evening, just the time as darkness comes. Genesis 24:63, Isaac went out to meditate or to pray in the field at the eventide. That's the same word for night here. At even. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the camels were coming. Why did Isaac meditate or pray in the evening? God encouraged this. Deuteronomy 6:7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them, the principles of God. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. The evening time is the time when physical work is done and you go to bed. That's a time when we ought to turn our eyes and our heart to God. Let the last thoughts upon your bed be of God. Let those thoughts be driven deep into your subconscious thinking. And in the morning, things are all settled. My father taught me that lesson by example. He was often dealing with financial difficulties. And he would toss and turn, trying to get to sleep, worrying about these problems. Then he would drift off to sleep. In the morning, he'd wake up and he'd say, why was I so worried about that? All I have to do is this and this and this, things to take care of it. And during the night, I always like to think of this as my brain is a warehouse of information and little workers going on during the night. And they have all these things, it's all jumbled up, and they said, okay, you go to sleep and we'll take care of this. You know? So they took the wheelbarrows and they moved these things all around, got them in proper places. In the morning we look and we say, hey, that'll make sense. Okay. And God built our mind to do that. And that part of the evening rest allows for that. So at evening, we weep as we turn it over to God. We wrestle with this. We think about the difficulties. And then we say, but God will help. And we go to sleep. And God allows all that reworking of things in the morning. In the morning, we say, well, I can take care of this. In the time before sleeping, our thoughts are taken deeply into our subconscious mind. The subconscious mind, my understanding, my way of thinking about it, is that that's what takes in the world around us, takes in all the bits of information. And then it interprets it to our conscious mind. Conscious mind is the one that makes the decisions. So you're walking down the sidewalk, it's taking in all the information. So if it ends up that, you know, passing cars and things, that's not a big problem for you on the sidewalk until you see a car that seems to be coming straight toward you, maybe out of control. Then the signal from the subconscious goes up to the conscious mind. Look over there. What's going on there? Do you need to duck? Do you need to run? Do you need to duck? Do you need to hide? You'll be walking along thinking about something, and then your eyes will be caught up because somebody seems to be coming directly toward you, probably texting. And you're going to have to, you know, wake them up to get out of their way. But that's the way the subconscious mind works. It takes all these things in and interprets all of this to the conscious mind. The more you send merely doubt and worry into the depth of your thinking, the more you will interpret the world as a terrible place. This is not what you want to do. The psalmist instead loaded into his mind thoughts of the love of God and the power of God and the faithfulness of God. He did not just cry for his pain. He cried to God to end it. We see here a dependence on God and a trust that he would listen. Now the verses he quoted and meditated upon were sent deeply into his subconscious mind. It was part of the stuff that those little men with the wheelbarrows were loading up, see. And when you put all that with the troubles, God's power trumps it all anyway. During his fitful sleep, the subconscious mind uses those truths to interpret the painful world around him. And in the morning, the weeping lodger was replaced by the lodger who shouted for joy. He woke up singing, not too loudly for the irritation of the other lodgers. Let's imitate David. David was who? The man after God's own heart. See, he got it. So, as we are in our trial, our weeping at night, lay the problems before God with a full trust as we lay in the darkness of night. The light of the Word of God, now embedded deeply in our mind, will find cause for singing in the morning. Let me share with you an interesting woman, Mary B. M. Duncan, 1825 to 1865, ending her life about the time of our American Civil War. Mrs. Duncan died February 2nd, 1869, at the age of 30. That was how old I was when I came to Open Door Baptist Church. In the few years before her death, she lived as an invalid, spent the greater part of her time in prayerful study of the Scripture. Yes?
It's a math problem.
Is it 40?
Is that right? Should be 40. Yeah, okay. I just copied it out, so I didn't do the math. Thank you. 40, all right. In the last few years, then, of her life, 40 is still pretty young, right? Everybody agree? Okay. Thank you for that. She spent, as an invalid, a person who couldn't go out and sprain her ankle, skateboarding, I think, right? She couldn't do that. She spent it in prayerful study of the Scripture. There's a compilation of her writing called Bible Hours, and we have recorded her reflections for her own advantage and use, and then after her death, this came about being published. The famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a recommendation for the first edition of the work, and here's what he said: gold leaf you may buy anywhere, but ingots of gold are scarce. And therefore, these, what she wrote, these bars of refined metal are more singularly valuable. In his commentary on Psalm 30, in his magnificent work, The Treasury of David, Spurgeon quoted her. And here's the quote that I'd like to share. This is her speaking, Spurgeon quoting her. "How often," she says, "we have experienced the literal truth of that verse. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. How heavily does any trouble weigh on us at night? Our wearied nerve and brain seem unable to bear up under the pressure. Our pulse throbs, and the fevered, restless body refuses to help in the work of endurance. Miserable and helpless we feel, passionately weep under the force of the unresisted attack. At last, sleep comes. Trouble, temptation, whatever it be that strives to overcome us, takes one step too far, which overleaps its mark, and by sheer force drives our poor humanity beyond the present reach of further trial." We go to sleep. We fall asleep. We pass out. "After such a night of struggle and the heavy sleep of exhaustion, we awake with a vague sense of trouble. Our thoughts gather, and we wonder over our own violence as the memory of it returns upon us. And what was it that seemed so hopeless, so dark? Why were we so helpless and despairing? Things do not look so now. Sad, indeed, still, but endurable. Hard, but no longer impossible. Bad enough, perhaps, but we despair no more." This glorious woman understood that. She said, "That's been my experience." What if our troubles do not go away in the morning? Consider that having trouble and grieving over it are two different things. Having trouble, but making that the dominant thing of your life? Two different things. Also, your perceptions should be colored with the love of God. We ought to look at these things through the rose-colored glasses of the love of God. Remember the poor old lady. She only had bread and water to eat, but she rejoiced, saying, "Wow, all this and heaven too?" Suppose you are called to a lifetime of suffering. What are we to make of the promise of joy in the morning? Albert Barnes came to my rescue in this. He expands the promise. He says this. This often occurs in the present life. In other words, trouble will occur in the present life where we wake up with joy in the morning. It will always occur to the righteous in the life to come. Do you see what he's saying? Often in this life, our weeping will turn to joy in the physical morning, but it will always turn to joy when we wake up in heaven. The sorrows of this life are but for a moment, and they will be succeeded by the light and joy of heaven. Then, if not before, all the sorrows of the present life, however long they may appear to be, will seem to have been but for a moment. You know, stop, look back at this 10,000 years from now. You say, yeah, that was trouble. That was difficult for a moment. Weeping, though it may have made life here but one unbroken night, will be followed by one eternal day without a sigh or a tear. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the man who endured amazing suffering said this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So David concludes his meditation with confidence in his life as a whole. And I've read it before, so I won't take the time. We're over time now. So read the end, verses 6 through 12. See the confidence that he has in that. And see that verse 5 changed it over. See. All right, I hope that helps. We don't have time for a long discussion, although I would love to hear your experiences of night weeping turned to rejoicing in the morning. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of closing prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look deeply into the life of David, the life of Mrs. Duncan, to understand the truth of her life, that your word bears out the truth, that in a time when we are going through difficulty of whatever nature, we may focus just on ourselves and be so miserable that we don't see the larger picture of the great blessings heaped all about us, and certainly the blessing of heaven promised us for those who believe. So we ask that you might help us then to put these things into perspective. The weeping may be at night, but the morning and the day will be full of rejoicing. We pray thy blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.